huge congratulations to Matthew and Emily Roth at the back over there. They are representing South Africa in Egypt, leaving tomorrow. In I think it's by Athol. It's running and swimming, I'm sure. And so maybe, guys, just at the back there, just stand quickly, man. We just want to see you quick sticks. We want to make you famous. It's your moment in the spotlight. There you go. Isn't that a privilege? Two young people from our church representing South Africa in the World Championships. Guys, we wish you well, and may you run like the wind and do us proud over there. And then, of course, yesterday I had the opportunity to marry two of our younger members, Belinda Mulman and Shuan Skitter. Married them out at Tea in the Trees, a beautiful wedding outdoors. And, of course, Shuan is Jeanette's grandson. So when you see Jeanette after the service, you can congratulate her. But a wonderful wedding for two of our younger members. And then also to remember June Beeling. She's in St. Dom's, had her hip replaced. It's not easy to have your hip replaced, but I've seen her in the week. She had a smile on her face, but not easy, lots of pain. And so we wish her well as she recovers in St. Dom's as well. Folk, it's wonderful to see the church so full this morning. And if you're a newcomer, a visitor, you are so incredibly welcome to the church. But just to help you, we've got our building committee led by the Honorable David Huff in the front row here. They really have come up with a great plan to expand our facilities, to make it better, to improve the acoustics especially, so we've got decent sound. Some places it's loud, some places it's soft. To make our facilities wheelchair friendly, to upgrade our ablutions, to accommodate this number of people. And so in a few weeks' time, we can present that proposal to the church. And when the money is available in the bank, we'll begin those renovations. But our goal as a church is never, ever to operate from a place of debt. So we never want to borrow money or find money from banks. Until the money is in the bank, we don't do a thing. And so, but we present the proposal, and hopefully we'll have a new facility, hopefully by the end of next year, if it goes according to plan. All right, if you got your Bible with you this morning, as I hope you do, you can turn to the book of Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, part 6 of our series. And of course, today we tackle chapter 13. And chapter 13 comes as something of an unexpected surprise. It's a bit of a curveball. You didn't see this one coming. So during the first 12 chapters of the book of Nehemiah, everything goes perfectly according to plan. Nehemiah had that great job, remember, serving as a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in the powerful Persian Empire. He receives the news that the city walls are in ruins. He prays to the God of heaven. He then approaches King Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes says, "I'm giving you permission to return to Jerusalem." And he gets there, and you remember, he inspires and he mobilizes the people. Each one plays their part. They rebuild the walls in 52 days, miraculous. And last week, we saw that Nehemiah helped to create this unique identity for the people of God, different, distinct from the surrounding nations. And we also saw this beautiful picture of renewal and revival. People came together around the Word of God, recommitted themselves to following the ways of God. And in many ways, after last week, we could have said, mission accomplished. Great job, Nehemiah. Well done. Well, sadly, all of this comes to a grinding halt in chapter 13. Nehemiah is now an elderly man. He served as governor of Jerusalem for a period of 12 years. He then returned to Persia, to King Artaxerxes, for another period of between 10 and 13 years. And now as an elderly man, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. And this is what he finds in chapter 13. Let's read it together. Chapter 13. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. So this unique identity being created. However, before this, Eliashib the priest had put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. Who remembers Tobiah from chapter 2? Tobiah was Sanballat's friend, and together with Sanballat, Tobiah had conspired against Nehemiah. He was an enemy of God, an enemy of Nehemiah. Let's see what's happening. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he provided him with a large room, a room in the temple, formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. Remember, I told you, returned to Artaxerxes for a period of time. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, we estimate that to be about 13 years later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites, who were the Levites? The Levites were the full-time servants of God in the temple. They were like me, full-time workers in the house of God. Oh, bless you, Paula. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. What a tragedy. So people like me were basically unemployed or unemployable because no money was available to pay them. And so they left the work of God and returned to normal jobs as farmers. Let's pick it up in verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Now remember the Sabbath we spoke about in our top 10 series. A day set aside for the worship of God. But now what's happening? I saw people treading wine presses and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. And then finally, the straw that breaks the camel's back in verse 23. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. Listen to this. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Oh my goodness, it's in the Bible, but don't try it in your context. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Wow, like I said, not the most encouraging passage of Scripture, especially after last week's lesson. But just to highlight four important things this morning. Number one, very important. An experience of spiritual revival, like we spoke about last week, doesn't mean our work is over. Last week we spoke about spiritual revival. We lifted the roof in this place. We got so encouraged. We saw all the people coming together, 54,000 people coming together, listening to the Word of God from sunrise to midday. People standing up when the Word of God was read out of respect. People lifting up their hands, remember that? People bowing down. People weeping in repentance. People recommitting themselves to God. And now less than 20 years later, Nehemiah walks the streets of Jerusalem and all he sees is broken promises. What does that mean for us today? Well, it means that although we long for revival, although we pray for revival, it would be wrong to place all our hope in revival, as if when revival comes, everything will be okay. It'll be a mountaintop experience for the rest of our lives. My friends, chapter 13 shows you how quickly the effects of revival can dissipate in the life of a person, a church, or a nation. You see, we can't always live on the mountaintops. You've heard that this morning. Sometimes the doctor says it's cancer. Sometimes you lose your job. Sometimes things don't work out the way you wanted them to work out. You can't always live on the mountaintops. In fact, until Jesus Christ returns, we're going to have to deal with those dangers, those toils, and those snares that the hymn writer describes. Until Jesus returns, we'll have to deal with the challenge of ongoing temptation, the potential for spiritual drift and backsliding and compromise. And so we need to commit ourselves, listen to this, to a day-by-day steady walk with Jesus. There's something incredibly beautiful about a person who's learned the art of day-by-day steadily walking with Jesus over the course of a lifetime. And you know what? Our church is full of those kinds of people. For us who are young in age, you go and find those who are elderly or more experienced than you. They will inspire you because they've been through the ups and downs of life. Some of them have lost children. Some of them have lost jobs. But you know what? They're still in church this morning. They've learned the art of steadily walking with Jesus through the ups and downs of life. We need to learn that art again. Steady faithfulness. I know for me, my modus operandi is every single day I wake up, I make myself a cup of coffee, I open my Bible, I read, I pray, and I commit myself to that day to loving and following Jesus, and then I go to sleep. And then I wake up the next morning, I read my Bible, I pray, I commit myself to a day of following Jesus. And I do it again and again and again, and I've been doing that for 25 years. And over 25 years, I can tell you there have been many highs, but also many lows. But by God's grace, until I die, or until Jesus comes, I will wake up, read my Bible and pray, and commit myself to following Jesus. A life of steady faithfulness. You see, friends, God is the God just as much in the valley as He is on the mountaintop. We need to learn to live through all the variations and the challenges of life. Steady faithfulness. But lesson number two. We see from this text that the pull of the world to compromise never lets up. Chapter 13 is full of areas where the people of God began to compromise again. The first one's found in verse 4 and verse 5, where it says, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. We spoke about who he is. And he provided him with a large room. Isn't this crazy? Eliashib the priest, the guy in charge of the house of God, makes a room in the temple available to Tobiah, who's the enemy of God. He says, hey, Tobiah, you're welcome to come and live in the house of God. Even though you oppose Nehemiah, you oppose the rebuilding of the city walls, come and live in the temple with us. Come and join us. Why did he do that? Well, if you research, Tobiah was a man of wealth. He had boodle. He had influence. He was powerful. He was a good connection to have. He could pull a few strings and make things happen. So he will compromise just in case we need Tobiah to do us a favor down the line. Compromise creeping in to the people of God. What about verse 10? Verse 10 tells you why the room was emptied in the first place. Verse 10 says, I realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given to them. That room that was given to Tobiah to rent was actually a room that was meant to be full of the grain offerings and the other offerings that the people had given for the work of God. But you saw when I read the text what had happened. The people had stopped thinking about the work of God and the glory of God, and they started to think about themselves. It was about my house and my stuff and all about me. And so eventually the storerooms of God were empty. There was no money even to pay the pastors. And so the pastors left the temple and went to go and work in the world. Friends, can we relate to that today? There's huge temptation, just like there was in those days, to put ourselves before the work of God. We're living in a world that says it's your life, it's your house, it's your dreams. Put yourself first. And if you keep on doing that, if enough people do that, eventually the storerooms in the house of God are empty. And there's no resources to bless Kanubi and to bless South Africa and to bless the world because it's become all about us. Our houses are wonderful, but the house of God and the work of God and the glory of God suffers because our priorities are out of sync. So what happened to them? It's no wonder Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, there's a golden verse for somebody this morning. Jesus said, seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does that mean? It simply means you make a decision in every facet of your life, Jesus first. Jesus first. Jesus first. And then the verse continues to say, and all these other things that you need to live your life well will be added unto you as well. Well, the compromise continues in verse 15. I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. So the Sabbath day, meant to be a day of worship, had become a day of trade and a day of making more money. Again, can we relate to that? Let's contextualize it. I believe in our generation there are many distractions on a Sunday designed to keep us from the house of God. There are so many draw cards and things you could give yourself to on a Sunday, sport, recreation, fun, and eventually being in the house of God with the people of God is no longer a priority for you. You've been subtly seduced and you've lost something precious and something important. It happened to them, it can potentially happen to us as well. But 23, verse 23, things come to a head. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. In other words, foreign women who worshipped foreign gods. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and did not even know how to speak the language of Judah. Can you imagine this? Yeah, these Jewish men who had been called to be trendsetters and leaders in their home from a spiritual perspective. Men called to lead their wives and lead their children had now compromised by marrying women from foreign nations who serve foreign gods. And these foreign women were now raising their children in Jerusalem to pray to false idols. And not only that, they were teaching these children a different language. So eventually half of the children in Jerusalem couldn't even read or understand the Bible. Man, this compromise affected generations. Generations. How short-sighted. How foolish. On so many levels, they've compromised and they've sacrificed the unique identity as the people of God. Now, here's where our lesson comes in this morning. Friends, this compromise in all these different areas didn't happen overnight. It happened slowly over a period of 20 years. Little compromise by little compromise by little compromise. You see, nobody wakes up one morning backslidden. No one wakes up one morning suddenly compromising. It happens slowly, little by little, over a period of time. little by little, compromise creeps into your life. Little by little, you lower your standards slightly. Little by little, you flirt with the world. Little by little, you get seduced by the values and attitudes of the world. Not quickly, little by little. And eventually, you find yourself in a place where you feel a million miles from God, but you got there slowly, just like they did. One of my favorite groups, and I recommend you do some research on this group. They are a group called Casting Crowns. How many of you know Casting Crowns? But their lyrics are powerful. And one of the songs I love that they sing, and I really encourage you to listen to this song when you get home. It's a song called Slow Fade. And it speaks about the people of God walking down a road of compromise and getting to a place where they're lukewarm, not quickly, but slowly. Look at these lyrics. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned into gray. In other words, we're absolutes. Things you absolutely used to believe now become debatable. And thoughts invade. You begin to think wrong thoughts. Choices are made. You make bad decisions. A price will be paid when you give yourself away. Listen to this. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. Can you see what I'm saying? You don't find yourself where they found themselves quickly. Little by little by little by little, bad decisions and compromise creeps in until you find yourself having drifted away from the purposes of God. Friends, this is why Paul, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, says this verse, speaks this verse to Christian people. Look what he says. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does that word conform mean? It's the picture of a mold. You can imagine a mold that's designed for cement. You pour the cement into the mold, it produces something that's in the shape of that mold. In the same way, the world is trying to draw you, to pull you into a certain pattern of behavior, a certain pattern of thinking. And I want to tell you, if you find yourself being molded by the world, you're in trouble. Because the world and Jesus are in contrast to each other. Light and darkness have nothing in common. They can't be blended. And so Paul says, don't find yourself conforming to the systems, the values, the attitudes of this world, but rather be transformed, be changed by God's word. Friends, I want to tell you, we need to be more concerned about standing out in this generation than fitting in. We don't want to sacrifice our unique identity as the people of God and lose our platform to speak into society prophetically. I want to say this morning, the church of 2018 is crying out for new Nehemiahs. The church of 2018 is crying out for leaders, for trendsetters, people who commit themselves to living lives of no compromise, countercultural lives, lives that go against the flow of the world. But from that place, you'll have a platform to speak powerfully into the world. But as long as you like the world, no one listens to you because they can't see the difference. There's no unique identity, but from that place of being distinct and different, opportunities to speak will flow. God's calling people back this morning to a place of no compromise and obedience to Jesus. Lesson number 3, here's a powerful one. There's a place for outrage over sin and compromise. Verse 25, I rebuked them, called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. Now please, folk, I can see what's going through your minds. That person in your cell group, no. You're not going to pull their hair out or beat them up. Nehemiah lived at a different time, a different place to us, so please don't follow in his example in this area. But the important lesson I see is that Nehemiah took God seriously. Do you see that? He was concerned about the glory of God. These were people meant to be representing God in the world. And all they were doing was compromising. No concern about the glory of God. No concern about the example to the next generation. And this just really brings Nehemiah to a place of being angry. So my question to us this morning is, what do you get angry about? Traffic? Your sports team loses, like the Bulls lost to the Western Province yesterday. Sorry to the Bulls supporters, but... Thank you, Dion. But seriously, what disturbs you? What do you get angry about? When was the last time you got angry about sin in your own life? Or you got angry about compromising the church that jeopardized the glory of God? Like Nehemiah, have you become so accustomed to mediocrity? You become so accustomed to compromise, it doesn't affect you. No, Nehemiah was desperately concerned that these people who were supposed to be representing God to the world were now living like the world. No difference. Lives of compromise. He was deeply upset. Well, fortunately, Nehemiah had the courage to challenge them, and he said, guys, stop this. Stop it. I've come back from Persia, and I'm calling you to stop compromising. Come back to a place of faithfulness and obedience. Who will the Nehemiahs of our generation be? Calling the church back from compromise. Calling the church back from lukewarmness. Calling the church back from backsliding. Saying, come on, guys. There's a higher level of living than this. Come back to a place of faithfulness and obedience to Jesus. Well, number four, and I'll wrap it up quickly. Lesson number four. Nehemiah's highest goal was to be remembered by God. Why do we do what we do? Why do we live the way we live as Christians? Why do we commit ourselves to living countercultural lives that are different? Have you ever considered what does it mean to get to the end of your life and say, my life was a success? Have you ever thought about those questions? Why do we do what we do? And what does success mean in the life of a Christian? Think about Nehemiah for a moment. Put yourself in his shoes. He comes back to Jerusalem after 10 years of being away, and everything he had built spiritually, everything he invested his life in, everything he had sacrificed so much for, had crumbled to the ground. How do you think he felt? What motivated him? Not to give up, but to keep on trying, to keep on persevering despite all these setbacks. My friends, I'll tell you what his motivation was. Nehemiah lived for one reason and one reason alone, and that was to be remembered by God. Verse 14. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I've done so faithfully for the house of my God. And the very last words of the book, he closes his book with these words. The last sentence of the book of Nehemiah simply reads this: remember me with favor, my God. My friends, what a wonderful way to live. To live your life. Listen to this as I close. To live your life for the glory of God and not for the praise of men. To live your life to be remembered by God. To live your life that one day when you die or when Jesus Christ returns, you will not be ashamed. You will not be embarrassed by the way you lived. But you can shake the hand of Jesus Christ, look him in the eye, and allow him to speak those words over your life. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. In a world full of compromise, you chose to keep your eyes fixed on me. You lived a countercultural life. You went against the flow. I remember you. I remember you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Live to be remembered by God. Let us pray.